A long time ago, there was a battle. The attackers numbered about 9,000, and they were mostly in a large open field. And the defenders, numbering about 6,000, formed a strong line with, full body shields and helmets at the lower end of that field. And as the attackers pressed into this line, the defenders were prepared. That's when they released their mounted defenders, who rode in from the side of the field, attacking the flank with speed. Behind that cavalry came squads with clubs and shields as well. And this broke up the attackers, and that attack failed. Now, this could have been the Battle of Agincourt in 1415. You remember the one that Henry V won and William Shakespeare wrote about. It could have been the Battle of Antietam in 1862 against McClellan and Lee. Or it could have been 100 other battles that have been fought throughout the history of the world, because of so many similarities that you hear just in that I shared with you. But strangely enough, this occurred in 1984 in a place called Orgreave, England, between striking miners and British police. And many in England were struck by how this seemed like some sort of barbaric medieval battle that occurred. Here, in a time of civilization and enlightenment, it shocked the British public. Now, fortunately, in this battle, only one miner was killed. Over 50 were injured, and 60 police officers were injured. It was later determined, even as late as 2016, that the police acted aggressively and excessively. One songwriter at the time, in the 80s, said this, or sang this. He said, "We've seen it all before, knights in armor, days of yore. Same old fears and the same old crimes. We haven't changed since ancient times." And that's the key. We haven't changed since ancient times. We can go all the way back to the beginning, if you don't believe me, to Cain killing Abel, the first murder, because that's when it all started. And I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis 4:1 says that Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Cain was the firstborn. He was the first son of Adam. He was the second man in existence. Can you imagine? Verse 2, it says, "Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil." Cain worked the soil. He was a farmer. Seems pretty nice, you know. I mean, he planted things and they grew. They were important things, feed for animals and food for people. Even today, farming is something of a noble profession, you know. I mean, we all like our veggies. And small farmers working in the field, making a living, you know, carry our respect, especially with our, you know, organically grown non-GMO needs these days. And by the way, Cain's food was all organically grown and non-GMO. He was the firstborn. He had that place of inheritance. He would be the one to carry on the family line, the place of greater honor. But then, of course, in verse 3, things change. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. I mean, that was nice of him, wasn't it? He wanted to please the Lord. "I brought an offering to you." In verse 4, it says, "And Abel brought an offering as well, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." Now, we don't know why God did that, do we? We don't know why Abel's offering was better than Cain's, but it made Cain angry. Another man, maybe the third or fourth or fifth or sixth, seventh man, may have been humbled by not having his offering accepted by the Lord. But some writers suggest that it was his very reaction to that that proves that he didn't bring his offering in the right manner. Perhaps he was proud of his offering, expected God to be as well too. Maybe instead of remembering that he was giving to God what was God's from the very beginning, he came with a sense of, I did this, or I'm entitled. But in any case, we know that God rebukes Cain and then gives him some good advice. Verse 6, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why are you cast downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" So this firstborn, this second man, this person in place of inheritance, doesn't take his advice. But he plans and he develops and he carries out the murder of his brother Abel. It was premeditated murder. And then when God asks him where Abel is, Cain sins yet again by lying. The commission of sin leads to more sin. The second man in existence committed the first murder. That's how far back it goes, you see. And we just heard of another murder. The Passion Gospel of Mark is a story of murder. Jesus is the only truly innocent man. Yes, other people have been condemned of being innocent of their crimes, but Jesus is the only truly, absolutely innocent man. And yet he is wrongly condemned to die and executed. This murder being committed by a governmental authority in the name of justice, or really in the name of politics. Yet there's something deeper going on here than that. Something buried deep in the human psyche. Something that explains all of these occurrences that I've mentioned to you thus far. Sometimes it reigns and it rules a person like Hitler or Charles Manson. But more often it lies buried and controlled by the rational mind. And it's not justice or politics, it's murder. This is the monster. Murder's an important one. It made the top 10, you know. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt do no murder, as King James Version says. Jesus addresses the issue as well, too. In Matthew chapter 5, 21, he says, "You have heard it said that to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And if we extrapolate that along with his teaching on adultery that follows just right after this, and if we think anger in our hearts, then we have committed murder in our hearts already. And we've all done that. Murder lies deeply buried in our psyche. It's held in check by decency and morality, by senses of right and wrong, and how much we value human life. And for all the murder that has happened since the time of Cain, I put to you that it is not really other humans we want to kill. Our real goal, our real target, the thing that lies deep inside of us is not a hatred for our fellow man, but a desire to kill God. Adam and Eve rebelled and ate the fruit because they wanted to be like God. Cain killed his brother not because he hated Abel, because he was mad at God. God was the real target. Cain wanted to kill God for not accepting his offering. But he couldn't, so he turned to the one who made him jealous, Abel. And in the fullness of time, God came to earth, born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, a boy who grew to manhood, a carpenter who worked with his hands, a preacher and rabbi who traveled teaching the kingdom of God, growing in popularity and stature, performing miracles until everyone knew him. And even the skeptical believed that this just might possibly be God come to earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And in this realization, in this epiphany, in this moment of clarity, alarm bells went off somewhere. And the monster living in our psyche, the thing called murder, rose up and said, "This is it. Finally, we can kill God. He came here as one of us, a vulnerable, frail human we can get our hands on. We can actually touch and scourge. We can bind and we can hang. We can nail. Our time has come. We can be rid of God who stands over us. We can be ourselves, free to do anything we want, no longer constrained by that decency or morality, right or wrong, or value of human life. We can rule." And so we cry, "Crucify him." So they lead him away to the place of the skull. Our bloodlust is up. We can see it up ahead there. And finally, we can be rid of him and become God ourselves. The thing we've wanted all along since Adam and Eve and Cain is to take the place of God. And at that moment, with God hanging on the cross, suffering, and at the moment of death, that devil Satan is peering around the corner waiting. And our excitement grows. Satan is preparing to host the biggest celebration in history as we take our place on the throne, not at the right hand, but on the throne. And then at that pinnacle of human struggle, our struggle for freedom, when it all becomes ours, Jesus dies. The earth shakes. And the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn in two. And in our moment of triumph, we realize what we have done. That Good Friday turns dark. Sound becomes muted. And there's no celebration. We have just killed the Lord of life. We have killed love himself. Same old crimes. We haven't changed since ancient times. We turn in shame instead of triumph. We slink away to our hiding places. We wonder what has just happened. There is no throne. There is no freedom in that. Only emptiness. There's no release or joy or celebration. Over the next 2 days, we don't feel anything. We don't know the magnitude of what has happened. It's not apparent yet. Because that monster called murder was also crucified, that all our sins were crucified as well. All of them. We aren't aware that things are going on down in the depths, in those dark, dank places that hide somewhere down there, wherever there is the place that, you know, crawls with things. A place called Sheol. Mercifully, we have no sensation or knowledge of that place. But a battle is being fought in the dark. It's a one-sided battle, very outnumbered. An attacker has crashed through the gates. But the defenders far outnumber the attacker. One man against a million demons. And the man wins. We're left above to wonder what's happening. Those who love Jesus bury him and mourn and wait. To be continued tomorrow night. Amen.